Okay, let's go to the Word of God, John chapter 4. You can turn there in your own Bible. That'd be great if you do bring your own Bible. I encourage you to do that, but you can grab a pew Bible in front of you. It's the same version I'm reading from now, the ESV, the English Standard Version, John chapter 4, verses 31 through 42. And I'm actually going to start in verse 27, which is the text 27 to 30. That was our text last weekend, but I think for context, I'll start there. Verse 27. But our text for this morning is 31 through 42. You with me? John 4, 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. God, we ask your blessing to pour down now on your word and through your word, by your Spirit, by your grace. Guide us into truth, guard us from error, O God, that we might know you more truly. We desire your will, we delight in your word, and we sit now and we ask that you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Spiritual awakening happens in John 4. Really the first explicit account in the New Testament, chronologically, anyways. It's what we would call a revival. That's what happened just there as we were reading. That's what it's an account of. A revival. Not the kind of revival that years ago used to be announced in churches, perhaps like this one, Baptist churches, the kind that would take place beginning on a Wednesday night and would last for 4 days or 2 weeks, and a revival preacher would be called in, and there'd be lots of yelling and so on and so forth. That's not what's going on in John 4, not that kind of revival. What happens here in John 4, this is real revival. Not that real revival doesn't happen at revivals, but this is real revival. A revival is a sovereign work of God where he initiates things and quickens or awakens not just one person, but births again many, all at once, bringing them into a living and vital relationship with himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, stirs the hearts of his people that they might be aflame with love and passion for him and his purposes. And then, including a passion to see others also meet Christ and be saved. That's revival. And that's what happens in John 4. We'll divide the text up into two main parts. First, our text from last week, 27 through 30, and then the end of our text for today, which is 39 through 42. Those verses give us the context of the revival, the who, what, where, when, how, the local news version of the revival, the happenings, the details. And then secondly, the verses in between, verses 31 through 38, give us the behind-the-scenes look. Why is the revival happening? And what are we to think of it? Jesus, in that text, in his words to the disciples, explains the deeper dimension of what is going on with the woman and the townspeople. So that's our plan for today. Just two main points. Let's start with number one. The context, the bookends of 31 through 38, 27 through 30 and 38 through 42, the opposite ends of this text. The happenings, the local news version of what happened to the woman and then to the townspeople. We'll move more quickly here than in the second section. If you remember from last week, and if you weren't here, just by hearing and then looking at verses 27 through 30, if you weren't here last week, we see that the woman has been changed dramatically. Throughout his conversation with this woman at the well, which began early on in John 4, we've been there for weeks, Jesus progressively broke her down. He progressively burst her categories and blew her mind, and he progressively revealed and exposed her need and simultaneously revealed his identity. This is what he was doing. Culminating in verse 26, after she said to him that, well, the Messiah will come and he'll tell us everything. I'm not sure about you. Jesus responds, I who speak to you am he. And I think her world changed at that moment. At that moment, I think her eyes were opened and she saw who was standing in front of her, not just with her physical eyes, but with her spiritual eyes, the eyes of her heart. And everything changed. This is from last week. Her values and priorities changed. She no longer needed water from the well just then. She was ripped out of her humdrum, ho-hum life, having been made a new creation with new vision and new values, and a message was put in her heart and on her lips, and she dropped her water jar and quickly headed to town, not to continue her life as the town outcast and laughingstock, but to announce that the Messiah was at the well, just outside of town. An amazing transformation. Evidence of a new birth, to be sure. New values, new priorities, a confession about Christ, and a concern for the lost. All evident in this woman's life in the blink of an eye. Conversion. The new birth. In verse 30, then John reports to us that based on the witness of the woman, the townspeople went out of the town and were coming to him, to Jesus. In verse 31 comes the meanwhile. That's a literary device. It's going to shift us to something else that's going on, the behind-the-scenes thing, and we'll get to that in a minute. It's what happens as the people are coming. The meanwhile goes on as the people are coming. If you've ever wondered, at least I think, what Jesus means when he says, look up, the fields are white. I think he's talking about the people that are coming out from the town. Wearing white, perhaps? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. The news report of the events continues in verse 39. We'll come back to the middle section. It concludes in verse 42. Let's read that again. verse 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So, two layers of testimony are used here to cause the people of the town to proclaim, verse 42, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. There was first the woman's testimony, which God caused or used to cause many to believe in Christ, and then second, Christ's own testimony, words, which caused more and more faith to rise in the town's people. And as a result, revival has happened. That's the local news version. The details, the who, what, when, where, how. Revival, that's what? A sovereign work of God where he initiates things and quickens or awakens, not just one, but births again many all at once, bringing them into a living and vital relationship with himself through faith in Christ by means of the passionate and earnest testimony of one already changed by God, who then is compelled to speak of this Christ, this Savior, to all in her sphere of influence, even to a whole town, compellingly and passionately, in her joy, drawing them to Christ to see for themselves. And faith rises by God's grace. Revival. That's a revival. And his own testimony is added, then in person, now through his word. And people are saved from eternal destruction in droves. Revival. That's what has happened in John 4, in the life of this woman, and then through her in the town of Sychar. God had a people in Samaria, and he reached them through a very unlikely proclaimer, a very unlikely mouthpiece, and God has a people in Brookings. Will he use you to reach them? Well, this leads us to consider the rest of the story, the rest of the text, that part we skipped over. Really the second big section, verses 31 through 38, the behind-the-scenes story. Beginning with the word meanwhile. These are the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples that explain the deeper dimension of what is going on with the woman and the townspeople. What's going on underneath this fact of revival? What spiritually is going on? John now shares with us the conversation Jesus had with his disciples, even as the cosmic spiritual drama is taking place on the road behind them, in the town and on the road. It's almost as if, even as this conversation actually took place in the middle of spiritual revival, so John points this out to us by placing the account of the private conversation in the middle of the two sections of narrative about it. Clever, I think. He writes of this conversation, verse 31. Let's read through 34 again. Verse 31, meanwhile, all that's going on behind them now, she's proclaiming, people are coming, revival is happening. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." You know, they had been sent into town to get food. Verse 32, but he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, obviously perplexed, Vexed, maybe? That's a great word, vexed. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Where did he get food? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It's a strange conversation. They're not talking about the same things, are they? They're talking past each other a little bit. Jesus sent them into town to get food, and here they are with food. So far, so good. They haven't done anything wrong. It wasn't a small thing to walk into town to get food, and they were all hungry and thirsty from a half day's travel, including Jesus. When they urged Jesus to eat, he could have just simply taken the food and let it be. He was hungry, physically hungry, and so were they. But two things have just occurred that compel Jesus to turn this into a lesson about the greater realities, the greater hunger and thirst, and the greater food. Two things have happened. One, the woman herself had just forsaken her physical thirst, having just drunk of the living water, and was even now, in the midst of this conversation, on her way to town, or on her way back, to spread the news and invite others to come to meet Jesus. And secondly, the disciples had totally missed this. They've missed all of the spiritual drama and were concerned about sandwiches. They were hungry, but they had missed the cosmic drama that was going on. So I think he's compelled to teach a lesson here because of those realities, and he wouldn't let it be. So he's aiming to teach them that there are greater hungers, and there are greater thirsts, and there is greater water, and there is greater bread. Now is the time to tear back the cosmic curtain and show the disciples and us what was happening in reality. So they say, "Rabbi, eat." And he makes that decision in an instant to teach instead of eat. And he says, verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And that's really deep. What is he talking about? Well, it's clear that the disciples don't get it right away, so don't feel bad if you don't. They didn't. They respond not to Jesus, but begin, I guess, murmuring to one another. Verse 33, wondering out loud, who in the world brought him something to eat? I mean, because he sent them for food, and now he has some other food. Who brought him the food? Did she bring him the food? The woman? And he breaks in and says, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now it's clear to everyone, the disciples and us, that he's not talking about physical food. At least that much is clear. He's not talking about physical food. He will need physical food, and so will the disciples, and so do we. We need food in order to stay alive, don't we? In order to work, in order to take care of our responsibilities, to be productive. We need food. It's the fuel that our bodies need to live and work. So did Jesus. He needed it too. But he's literally saying to his disciples and to us that his food, his fuel, his source of strength, even though he will need that sandwich, is to do what God had given him to do. Jesus' fuel for doing God's will is doing God's will. And I think what is going on here is that Jesus is teaching that he was so engrossed, so passionate about, so involved with the woman's spiritual well-being and of the coming townspeople, the coming harvest of souls. That in comparison, he didn't care at all about physical food or physical needs. He is teaching the transcendent or high priority of saving the lost. Now, what is his food exactly? I think we have to ask and answer that question in addition to, in a minute, how do we apply this to ourselves? Aren't we supposed to eat our sandwiches? Well, first, what is his food exactly? And I've tipped my hand a little by saying saving the lost, but let me explain to you where that is in the text. Jesus says that his food, again, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To do God's will is the food of Christ. He was sustained and energized to do God's work by doing God's work. That's what he's saying. And what is that work in this text? What is God's will in this text? And I think it's clear. To seek and save the lost. He has just saved the woman at the well, and she is even now bringing more people to him, and he is going to invest himself totally in that, and not in a sandwich. The sandwich will have to wait a bit. The sandwich has fallen off of Jesus' radar, and his hunger pains mean next to nothing to him in light of the spiritual harvest that he is harvesting and is about to harvest. So we can say that the will of God for Jesus Christ, the work that he gave for Jesus to do, is to give eternal life. And in so doing, bring glory and honor to the Father. He says as much in verse 36. Already, what's he talking about? Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. John 3:16, you know it well, tells us the reason Jesus was sent to earth by the Father. Are there a number of reasons? Yes. But what is the one reason given in John 3:16? A transcendent reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus said this in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Period. So, it's important for us to see that the food of Jesus Christ is to give eternal life, to save people. That's what sustains him. That's the food he's talking about in this text that energizes him and fuels him to give eternal life, to save souls. And he puts the sandwich aside, which raises a question, another question. How do we apply this to ourselves? Are we not to eat physical food then? Why do I ask this? Well, because I think what Jesus is teaching the disciples here, he wouldn't have opened his mouth if he wasn't telling them to act this way. So what I think he's teaching them and us is that they and we ought to have the same food that he has. We Christians. To do the will of God and to accomplish God's work, particularly, as this text says, the work of speaking the gospel and saving the lost, the work the woman's doing, the work that he's doing, the work that he's calling the disciples to do. That is to be our food. But don't we still need to eat actual physical food? Are we to feel guilty when we have a sandwich? Or play with our kids, or sleep? The answer is no. And the reason is because the disciples and Jesus would eventually need to eat those sandwiches. And the woman would eventually need to come back and draw water from Jacob's well and drink and cook and bake. And they would all need to sleep that night, Jesus included. And they would do so guilt-free. But when the iron was hot, when the field before them was ripe, when the choice was between eating the sandwich or preaching the gospel to people right in front of you, the choice, Jesus is teaching, should be clear for the Christian. It should be obvious, because our food is to do the will of God. Do you see? I think you could all think of an activity or experience that in the midst of it, in the middle of it, it seems like you forget about almost everything else. Your bladder, your stomach, your headache. You don't have time, right? Whatever that is. It could be in a crisis. It could be in a sport. Your foot doesn't hurt even though it's sprained. You don't think about your evening, your tomorrow, or anything else. Can you relate? It's go time and you're in the zone. Preaching is like that for me. Maybe for you it's something else. For Brett Favre, it's playing football on Sundays. You think he's thinking about after the game, during the game? I can guarantee you he isn't. For Jeff Gordon, it's driving cars on Sundays. For Donald Trump, it's closing the deal. What is an example for you? For me, it's preaching. Nearly everything disappears for me, sometimes sinfully, in the day or so leading up to preaching. And on that morning, my world revolves around this. And the culmination of a week's worth of preparation and prayer. And when I step up here, I'm not thinking about sandwiches. I'm not thinking about anything else. All non-essential functions are put on standby, right? If I have a headache, too bad. If my foot hurts, stand on the other one. It's go time, right? In that moment, in this moment, it's my food. Or at least it is like food. I'm going to need to eat after, but I'm not thinking about that. Well, now I am because I said it. But and that is the point. It is like food. You are sustained by it. There are certain things that can become like food to us, suspending the conscious need for sustenance or sleep. In those times, it's go time. And Jesus is saying that working for, expending ourselves for the salvation of sinners is the ultimate go time. And not just for him. He wants his disciples to feel the same way, to have the same priorities, just like the woman is illustrating, living it out, right? Right as they're holding sandwiches. She's saving people, bringing people to Jesus, who dropped her water pot and went. It's go time for her and for him. And in a sense, nothing else matters in their universe, not right then. Sinners are prepared by God to receive the message of salvation. So put your sandwich down. And buck up. You can eat later. Don't worry about your sandwiches, disciples. That's what's going on here, isn't it? Priorities. God's service, saving sinners, becomes food and energy for the souls of the already saved. Have you heard of William Wilberforce? We have a hall of pictures of dead guys in the library back here. He didn't make the cut, but I have a picture of him. He didn't write enough books. I'll tell you about someone in a minute who is hanging back there. William Wilberforce, the man who did so much to combat the evils of the African slave trade in the 19th century, particularly England. He was not much in appearance, apparently. William Barclay says of him, quote, "When he rose to address the House of Commons, like the Congress, right? The members at first used to smile at this strange little figure. End quote. He was apparently sickly and unimpressive, but apparently when he began to speak, the people soon realized that a fire burned in him. Of Wilberforce it was said beautifully, quote, "In those moments the little minnow became a whale," end quote. God's service had become his food, and he was nourished and strengthened and made grand for God. Or have you heard of John Knox? He hangs back here. You see a picture of him? Picture of him hangs back there. Because that would be gross. He is the great 16th century Scottish preacher and leader of the Reformation. You can see him back there. He was so feeble as an old man that he had to balance himself on the pulpit. They would have had something more than this. This wouldn't hold me up, I don't think. But they would have had a grand wooden structure, and he had to hold on to it to stand up. But it said that as he began to preach, his voice, at first very weak, would kick in and regain the power of a trumpet call. And he was likely, quote, "to ding the pulpit into blads," which means to knock the pulpit into splinters and leap out of it, end quote. The message completely filled the man with divine power, and he experienced supernatural sustenance, food, fuel. That's it. That's what's going on here in John 4. That's what's happening to Jesus, and Jesus is telling the disciples that that same thing should be happening to them. Now look at verses 35 through 38. Let's read them again. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, the woman, perhaps, and you have entered into their labor." In other words, my disciples, look, lift up your eyes from your stomachs and see the food of God for your souls. Tell them about me. The fields are ready for harvest. God is gathering in his saints, and there is no time right now in this moment for the sandwiches. Not now. These people are about upon us, and they seek the living water, the bread of life. Look at them. Open your heart and your mouths. It is time to reap the harvest, not feed our stomachs. And if you answer the call, if you go, you won't think about your stomachs. For doing the will of God will be food for the children of God, and he will provide for your needs later. That's my paraphrase. So I don't think that Jesus was suggesting that when people are really spiritual or really in tune with evangelism, that they won't eat, that they'll go without food. Nor do I think he has anything against the disciples for just suggesting that he eat what they brought. I'm sure that Jesus loved a good sandwich. I do. So do you. We have to eat. So did he. But Jesus was saying that we should have such a passion for God's work that we temporarily forget about our own physical welfare and say with him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." One of my other favorite dead people is the great 19th century Baptist preacher Spurgeon. I like him so much, there's two pictures of him back here. He was preaching on this text once, and I thought I was maybe heavy on quotes and people, but I wanted to share this with you. He preached on this text, and while doing it, he bluntly confronts his congregation with these words. And oh, how I need to hear this, and so do some of you. So hold on to your pew. Spurgeon is rough. Quote, "Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, church, the Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dissipation would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you, if you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and speak the gospel to dying men. You would find your spiritual health mightily restored, for very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their doing nothing." He goes on, "All feeding and no working makes men spiritual dyspeptics, or gloomy, irritable, pessimistic, morose. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair?" End quote. Go do something, he says to his people. His point was that there is spiritual sustenance in serving Christ, in the gathering in of the saints of God, and in caring for them. This is God's will for you, Christian. And so we must pray with the psalmist, Psalm 40, verse 8, "Until by God's grace it be true, I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will, O God. Grant that I would delight to do your will, O God." And though we will need to eat the sandwich, we will forget about our stomachs for a while joyfully engaging in the work of God to save sinners. All of this is a powerful wake-up call, I think, in the text to the church of Jesus Christ today, to this church, to you. Do you not say, "There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest"? Don't you normally talk about how the work needs to be delayed? "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest today." Sure, there are physical rules in the planting and harvesting on the earth, in the soil, but these rules don't hold true in the spiritual realm, he's saying. Not now that he's here. The seed is planted one moment by one person, perhaps you, and the harvest is ready the next moment, or the next day, or week, perhaps to be harvested by you or someone else. This is the day of harvest all around. Today, Jesus says. In essence, he says, if you follow me, you must know and imitate my passion to save the lost while the harvest is ready. I have a sense of immediacy, he is saying, urgency about the harvest of lost souls, and I'm drawing you into it. Isn't that what he's teaching them and us? How true to life it is that revival breaks out on a road behind us and we're worried about our stomachs, making excuses. How true to life and how very contemporary that is. The fields are ripe for the harvest. We have the gospel. There are people out there and in here that need it. And we dare not act as if we are oblivious. or unaware of the cosmic spiritual drama, the reality of heaven and hell, and how many people this very moment stand on the edge of eternity, not having come to Christ, who remain this moment under the wrath of God against all sin and unrighteousness. So John 4 is a chapter about sending, isn't it, then? The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the disciples, and we too are called and sent to harvest a crop, whether as sowers or reapers or both. So be sowing the gospel, be reaping gospel fruit, and whether it be reaping or sowing, we are to do it with joy and with a sense of urgency, knowing the times and knowing the stakes. So I'll close with a word and a scripture. Let me close by asking this. Do we believe that what happened in the town of Samaria, as recorded in John 4, could happen in Brookings? Or don't we? May God fill our hearts until they overflow so that we might believe that what God has done in the past, He can do today or tomorrow through us, through this church, even as we celebrate and remember the gospel in the form of our communion time in a moment, the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. We proclaim the gospel in our midst until He comes again. But may we have boldness from Him to go out into our town and proclaim it as the woman did, the woman at the well, and as Jesus did, and as the disciples would. Here's the scripture I want to close with. The first disciples prayed for that boldness, the boldness I just said we should pray for. They prayed for it in texts like Acts 4. And I'll close with this. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Let me just read it, and then I'll pray. Acts 4, 23. And their prayer comes a verse or two later. When they were released, they had been captured and questioned. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said this. They prayed this. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our Lord, through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued. God answered their prayer, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Look, Jesus says, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for rebuking us in this word today and challenging us and calling us into your great mission to save sinners for your glory. I pray, God, that we would pray, that we would be drawn to prayer, asking for boldness and mission and awareness and our eyes open to those around us who need the gospel. May we be like the woman dropping the water jar to go. May we be like what must have happened for the disciples, dropping the sandwiches and preaching and crying with them and saving, being used of you to save them through preaching, through sharing the gospel. God, give us your heart for the lost and show us the connection to your glory. We talk so big around here about your glory. And you show us here that you are glorified in the salvation of sinners and that you do it through people, through unlikely proclaimers like this woman at the well. So God, we give ourselves to you to be those proclaimers in this place and in this town. May it be so by your Spirit's work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Andrea, would you join me? Let's read the words of institution. Before I do that, we have open communion here. When we have the elements prepared, there'll be a little bread thing and a little cup thing. And come forward when you're ready. You don't need to be a member of this church, but you do need to be in Christ by faith. And that's up to you. So you're welcome to come. Take one of each, and there are garbages along the side, and return to your seat when you're done. These are the words of institution, Matthew 26:26, on the night that Jesus was arrested. Institution of the Lord's Supper, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray again. God, Christ, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in going to the cross to die. God, for our sake, you made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. So this is what has happened. This is the gospel, Jesus, that you died for sinners, taking on the punishment due us, and give to us in its place your righteousness so that we might be holy before God. This is what it means to be saved. And God, you do this all through faith in Christ, which you give. Thank you, God, for saving sinners. And thank you for the cross. Give us a sense now of the joy and simultaneously the weight of this moment and what it points to and pictures, that we might know the weight of sin, the cost of sin, but that we might know the joy of salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.